Exodus chapter 11. We will begin studying the 10th and final plague here in Exodus chapter 11. But this chapter, or this theme, will be stretched out over the next few chapters. We will be introduced to the Passover, and we'll be introduced to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we'll actually study the Exodus proper, meaning the leaving of Israel from Egypt. But that's for a future time. Now we're in chapter 11, and the 10th plague is threatened. Before we begin, let me ask God to help us as we study His Word. Oh, Father in heaven, You are holy, and Your name is hallowed. And I'm so thankful for the blood of Christ, which takes our sin and removes every stain, so that we might come before Your presence with thanksgiving. Lord, our sins have been atoned for in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And tonight we'll be able to study the redeeming plan of God in the Old Testament. So Lord, I pray that we would lift up Your name, that we would know You better, that Your word would be clear to us, and that we would leave here knowing more of our God and worshiping You more because of it. I ask this in Your name. Amen. One more plague. That's all that's left. One more plague. The first question is, what will happen after the final plague? But before we answer that question, let's read Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." This evening, by the nature of the context of what we're studying, it's going to be a little somber. And that's okay. We need to not only teach and learn the text and the words of Scripture, but we need to teach and learn the tone of Scripture. And the tone of Scripture on this evening, it's a little low. It's a little dark. But it has a purpose. What will happen after the final plague? I want to remind you, if you have any questions or anything at all, just raise your hands. Who has been in control of the number and of the content of the plagues, non-plagues, up to this point? It's a rhetorical question, but we can answer together. Who's been in control? God has been in control. The Lord God. The Lord God of His people Israel. Even before Moses returned to Egypt, as Moses was on Mount Sinai, this is what God said to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But this is what God says, 'But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go.'" That time is about to come upon us here in Exodus chapter 11. So God has been in control of not only the number of plagues, but the content of each plague. And what will Pharaoh do after this final plague, and how will he do it? He will just not let them go. He will drive Israel away. Get away from here. It's an irony, isn't it, that the one who has held so tight to Israel will now cast them away. The God of the Hebrews will compel him to do that. And one more question I have. Will Pharaoh fail to let the Hebrew people go after this final plague? I say that because in the ESV, the last word is completely. He will drive you away completely. What has been Pharaoh's habit up to this point in time? Beginning with plague number 2, Back in chapter 8, Pharaoh said, go, leave. And then when the plague of the frogs went away, what did he say? No, don't. And over and over and over again, we see Pharaoh's go, or you go, or your you go and not your families, or keep your livestock here. He's always trying to concede and to negotiate with God. Will that happen after this plague? No, they will be driven out completely. Which brings us to our second question. How will a nation of slaves acquire wealth as they are driven out of Egypt? Verse number 2 speaks to this. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Now, what instructions does the Lord give Moses? The Lord tells Moses to tell the people, man and woman, ask your neighbors and receive the gold and silver. Now, some translations say jewelry, but it's really items or implements. It's more than jewelry. The silver and the gold, the items of silver and the items of gold, let us have it. The excess wealth of the people of Egypt were kept via silver and gold. Egypt was a very, very wealthy society. And they didn't have vehicles and electronics to spend it on, so how did they maintain their wealth? Gold and silver. And so what will happen? The nation of Israel will plunder Egypt. And why do I use that word plunder? If you go back to chapter 3, there where we were, and we'll pick back up with verse 21. So chapter 3, verse 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. That name plunder has warlike connotations. How does a nation typically get plundered? By wars, right? One nation asserts their sovereign power and will over a weaker nation so that they can plunder it. Its natural resources, its jewels, its things that are of value. Will that happen like that here? No. God will plunder Egypt by this means, by the people asking their neighbors for gold and jewelry. Now, what this does is actually, it opens up a theme that not only runs through Exodus, but runs through all of Scripture. And this theme is this, that the Lord God is a divine warrior. Now, what do you say when you mean that? Well, God will plunder Egypt without ever pulling a sword out. And God will defeat Pharaoh and Egypt in the Red Sea. And then as the nation of Israel goes into Canaan and through the wilderness, nations will be defeated, both in the wilderness and in Canaan. God will go before them, and he will win their victories for them. And you think about the cycle of judges. Israel departs from God, and they get captured. Israel returns to God. God raises up a judge. And what happens? Victory happens with Israel. God is a divine warrior for his people. Think about the life of King David. Who wins David's victories for him? God does. God does that. And you think all through the exploits of the kingdom, when Israel is close to God, who can defeat her? No one. God is a divine warrior. Now, that brings us through to the Old Testament, and it brings us into the New Testament as well. God Almighty is a divine warrior, and he gains ultimate victory over sin, Satan, death, and Hades in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the picture that the Scripture is painting for us, or one of the portraits that we have. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And in Colossians chapter 2, we see it very clearly. And you, who were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What did he do there? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Our God is a divine warrior, and Jesus won the greatest victory through his death. But not only do we see this on Calvary, but on the consummation of all things as well. Listen to Paul when he speaks about the return of the Lord. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we see that Jesus is a divine warrior as well, conquering sin and Satan and death. This is one of the portraits that Scripture paints of our Lord God. Just one. We've talked about the Good Shepherd this morning. But I don't know if you've ever thought in these terms that God is a divine warrior and that he delivers his people. But the question that really comes up is this: what is your relationship to the divine warrior? Is this God your God? Are you his child, his subject? Is he fighting for you? Are you aligned with his purposes? Or do you find yourself opposed to his rule and to his authority? It's an interesting question, isn't it? We know where we need to be, aligned with the divine warrior, the Lord God Almighty. So next time you read through the Psalms, think about that, and you'll see the Lord God Almighty, the divine warrior, bringing victory to his people. And never forget that through the blood of Christ, you are his people, his child. Any questions? That was a theological aside on the divine warrior. But we'll see this all through Exodus. This brings us to number three. How does the Lord ensure the success of Egypt's plunder? I love this. So Egypt's going to be plundered, and we usually think of violence when we think of plundering. But look at verse 3. And the Lord Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servant, in the sight of the people. So two ways that the Lord plunders Egypt or allows that plundering to go forth. Number one is by grace. You want to say, well, what by grace? That word favor is the word, Hebrew word, that is often translated grace. Grace or favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God gives his people grace, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It reminds me of Daniel. Remember Daniel? What does he find in favor of the rulers there in Babylon? Grace, favor in their sight. God is fighting for his people right here and now through grace. Now, as the Hebrew people made their request, God gave his people grace and favor in their sight. And I want to remember that our God never changes. He is a God of grace, giving favor to his people. That's why we say we are saved by grace alone. What does that mean? It means I don't do anything to obtain this salvation. God gives salvation as a gift. He plundered Egypt through grace bestowed upon his people, and he plunders sin and Satan and death on our behalf through grace as well. Now, at this time, the second way that God plunders is through Moses. How was Moses perceived among the Egyptians? Now, you just think what has happened. all the plagues that have taken place, 1 through 9, if you were to look out over the landscape of Egypt, how would you probably describe it in your own words? Desolate, right? Be like walking on the moon or Mars, wouldn't it? Yeah, I mean, just destroyed. And people, I think, just in dismay. But we see that because of this, because God has used Moses and Aaron in this way, how do the Pharaoh's servants and how do the people of Egypt regard Moses now? I think they've come to say that when this man says something, it's going to happen, isn't it? When he says something, it's going to happen. And I think they're like, well, let's listen to what he has to say. And so when he says to ask your neighbor, they are more than happy to give them gold if it will reduce the pain and the affliction that has come upon them, right? Now, he is very great in the land, both with the leadership and with the populace. So Moses instructs, and the people receive. Now, this brings us to our transition point to the death of the firstborn. And the first question I have here is, what role will Moses or Aaron play in the accomplishing of the 10th plague? What will they do? They'll just say it, right? Often, in the plagues up to this point, what kind of instructions has God given to Moses? Yeah, raise up your hand, right? And wave your staff, or strike the dirt, or pick up some soot and throw it in the air. Will that happen on this plague? No. What does the Lord say that he will do? So Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Let's just stop right there. He says, I will go out. It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. This is the Lord. And he will go out into the midst of the land on this last plague. And at what time will this take place? At midnight. Why do you think that detail is included? I think at midnight is the darkest part of the night, right? And this is the darkest part of Egypt's, you know, livelihood ever. And so God himself will go forth in the dark of midnight, and he will accomplish this task. And the last question I have is, well, let's move on. Number 2, what will the Lord perform on this 10th and final plague? The firstborn of the land of Egypt will die, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. How many of the firstborn of Egypt will die? All. Each and every one. That's sort of the way it's rendered in the Hebrew. Each and every one of them, all of them, will die. To what extent will this plague affect the land of Egypt? From top to bottom, from Pharaoh to the slave girl, to the throne, to those who work in the most menial of tasks, even to the animals, the cattle and the beast, all will be affected by this plague. Apparently, well, this word is boka, so it could be cattle, beasts, or animals, translate it. So it could be cattle that survived under the shed of the hell, or I would say there's not very many cattle left. But that brings up a good question. Why does the author here, Moses, include that detail? I'm sure there might have been cattle left or cattle that had been brought in the meantime, but why does he include that detail, even the animals? The plague will be comprehensive, extensive. Nothing will be exempt within Egypt. Now, was this plague anticipated from the beginning, before Moses even went into Egypt? Back to chapter 4. Let's look and see what God says. Chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. The Lord speaking to Moses says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Pharaoh knew up front what was at stake here. So if I can paraphrase this, the Lord said, "Israel is my firstborn son. Pharaoh, let Israel go. If you refuse to let my firstborn go," plague 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. "If you refuse, I will kill your firstborn son." So the stakes are high from the beginning. Now, why do you think that God does not use Moses or Aaron in this task like he has before? Moses and Aaron have been a powerful intermediary between the Lord God to Pharaoh. But when it comes to this plague and killing of the firstborn, God says, "I'm the only one that has authority to do something like that. I give and I take away. That's my authority." So Moses and Aaron will not mediate that. Any other questions there? It's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy. God alone has authority over life and death. Now, here's a question that sometimes we think about on all the other 9 plagues, but sometimes we don't think about on the 10th plague. Would God show his power and his authority over the false gods of Egypt in this plague? We know that it's a terrible plague, and we know that Pharaoh lets him go. But will he show his authority over the false gods of Egypt through this plague? The Net Bible has an excellent note on this, and if you don't mind, I would like to read it. And I begin, "The firstborn in Egypt in Israelite cultures was significant, but the firstborn of Pharaoh was most important. Pharaoh was considered a god, as we learned last week, the son of Amun-Re, the sun god, for the specific purpose of ruling over Amun-Re's chief concern, that is, the land of Egypt. It's for the purpose of recreation, the supreme god assumed the form of the living king and gave seed, which was to become the next king and the next son of Re. Moreover, the Pharaoh was the incarnation of the god Horus, a falcon whose province was in the heavens. Horus represented the living king who succeeded the dead king Osiris. Every living king heir who embodied the, well, every living king of Horus was Horus, and every dead king was Osiris. To strike any firstborn was to destroy the heir of an Egyptian family and their hopes and aspirations. But to strike the firstborn of Pharaoh was to destroy this cardinal doctrine of divine kingship of Egypt. Such a blow would be enough for Pharaoh, for then he would drive the Israelites out." End quote. Basically, God is chopping the false gods off. He says, "It ends here." And he kills the firstborn of Pharaoh. What will happen once the 10th plague strikes Egypt? Verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." And I can believe it, can't you? How great a cry? Like never before and never again. This is a unique event in the history of the world. It's a one-time only thing that will take place when God strikes the firstborn of a nation like this. So it is a cry now of a completely broken people and a completely broken nation. And how will the people of Israel be affected by the 10th plague? Verse 7, it says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So how does the scripture describe what will happen within the people of Israel as this plague. As the cries are going up in Egypt, what's taking place in Israel or God's, within God's people? Nothing, right? Nothing. How does the scripture describe it? And does that strike you as unique and interesting how it is described? What does the Bible say there? Not a yes, not a dog would bark. The Hebrew is really, really not a dog will use its tongue to make a sound. It won't growl. It won't do anything. And what's the figure of speech or what's the mental image that's coming to mind here? Nothing will happen to Israel. Nothing. Not even the dogs will know that anything is going on in Israel. If you have a dog, and if something happens at night, if it's a good... Well, I shouldn't say that. Most dogs will let you know, hey, something's going on, right? That night in Israel, will there be a dog barking? No, they will not. Interesting the way the scripture describes it. What will this plague of death upon the... Why will this plague of death upon the firstborn not touch the people of Israel? As we will see later, it will pass over them. Was it because Israel was such a sweet, good, kind, and great nation? It was not. It's because God had set his love on this people through the person of Abraham. He loves them, and he will protect them, and he will provide a means by which the death will pass over them. I can't wait to teach that. What will the presence of death among Egypt and the lack of death among Israel demonstrate? What does the verse say there? A distinction. Did I hear that? A distinction between who? That's exactly right. God distinguishes, palah is the Hebrew word, sets apart Egypt from Israel. God's covenant people, they hold a very special place within the heart of God. God's people of the old covenant, Israel, as demonstrated right here in Exodus and all through the Old Testament. And also, let us not stop there, God's heart for his covenant people who are united to him in Christ through the sacrifice of Jesus is demonstrated. God's love and care for his people is a bond that is unfathomable and unbreakable. I want you to hold your finger here in Exodus. Just turn with me just for a moment to listen to this covenant love and how it works its way out to us, children of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are very familiar verses, but I want you to think about God's heart in these. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution? Shall famine? Shall nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep being led to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I say, amen. That is the covenant love of God poured out to his people who are in Christ. He never changes. He loves us. He loves his people from beginning to end. Now, what will the people of Egypt say once the 10th plague is accomplished? Question number 5. Verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So they, the servants of Pharaoh, will come down to Moses. And they, the servants of Pharaoh, will bow down to Moses. And they, the servants of Pharaoh, will say to Moses, I think very emphatically, get out. This is a command. This is not an option. You out of here. And also, all those who follow you out. What will happen after they make this request / demand? They will leave. And they won't come back. Then Moses and the people will depart Egypt. How does Moses leave the presence of Pharaoh? He's in hot anger. I wouldn't want to be around Moses, right? Have you ever been around someone in hot anger? No, thank you, right? But this is a hot anger from a broken heart that's seeing the destruction that's going to come upon Egypt. You don't realize what's going to happen. And he's mad at the hardness of heart of Pharaoh. Now, this arises for me a little bit of a question. So back in chapter 10, verse 28, then Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on that day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses says, as you say, I will not see your face again. But here over in chapter 11, it says, and Moses departed Pharaoh's presence in hot anger. So what's going on here? There are a few ways to understand this. It could be that verses 11 chapter 1 down to verse 3 are what we call parenthetical. So this takes place, but not in the order of events that happens. Or it could be that this sequence of events happened immediately after Moses says, as you say. When Moses said that, the Lord revealed this to him, and he just began speaking before he left Pharaoh's presence that time. Or there could have been a period of time in between the two, and the words that Pharaoh said in hot anger in chapter 10, well, maybe Pharaoh cooled off a little bit, and Moses actually did come into his presence. I like option 1 or 2 the best. I think it probably happens as a sequence of events when Pharaoh says, get out of my presence, and Moses says, as you say. I think the Lord spoke to Moses right then, and he says, one more plague I have. Before I go, one more plague. And I want you to know what's going to happen. And so this conversation takes place there, and then Moses leaves in hot anger. That's the way I think it best flows through there. But any of those options are faithful to the text of Scripture. Was that the question that you had? Good question. I love any other good questions? Every question's a good question. Now, will Pharaoh take heed before the 10th plague commences? We already know the answer to this question, but let us read the text. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not, the person of Pharaoh, will not listen to Moses. And what will be the result of Pharaoh's not listening and obeying? The wonders will be multiplied. I think it's almost, verses 9 and 10 are a summary of everything that has happened through the 10 plagues. But Pharaoh, on this final time, will not obey. And then in verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. How does the scripture summarize the 10 plagues? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh did not let the people go. I have here just a few thoughts. This is a story of tragedy for Egypt. and is a story of redemption for God's people, Israel. It's ironic, isn't it? It's a story of defeat for the false gods of Egypt, and is a story of sovereignty and glory for the one true God of Israel. Let us never, ever forget that those of us who follow Jesus are the followers of the one true God. We have been called out of the slavery of sin. We have been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, who redeemed us and forgave us of our sins. We have redemption, and we are humble because we have received the salvation that we did not deserve. And we are joyful because we live under the rule of a good and gracious God. And we love God because He continually pours out His love to His children. And we love our neighbor because they too are made in the image of this one true God. And we speak about our God and His Son as we have opportunity, because life is not really life apart from Him. And so, as we wrap up chapter 11, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for being a good church family. A place in which the covenant love of God dwells. We need each other. Oh, we need each other. When we're weak, we need someone to come along and help us out. When we see someone weak, we want to come along and help them out. We need to talk about the Word of God together. We need to encourage each other in ministry. We need to help each other when times are really bad, when the heart is hurting, or when the body is hurting. Being a part of the people of God is a sweet and special privilege. It humbles us, and it gives us such joy. It's so good to be a part of the people of God in this location, in this place, in this time, or as Esther would say, for such a time as this. That's an amen. I heard that. Now, that brings me to the end of chapter 11, and that brings me to the end of my notes. That is an excellent point, Melody, that Pharaoh has stopped caring for his people from the beginning. Remember when the Nile was turned into blood? And what were the people doing? Out by that riverbank, digging wells so they could get fresh water. Pharaoh's decision had consequences. And he didn't care what the consequences of his decision, how they affected the people. And it's supposed to contrast with the Lord God Almighty, who has heard the cries of Israel, who has seen the suffering of His people, and who is going to deliver His people, not make them suffer more. That's a direct contrast there. But let's take it one step further. Why was Pharaoh like this, or one of the reasons that we could probably attribute to? Whenever idolatry takes root in the heart, what you're really worshiping is yourself. And Pharaoh thought a whole lot about Pharaoh and not a whole lot about anything else. And God is rooting idolatry out of Egypt the hard way. And the application for us is that we have those selfish, idolatrous tendencies as well, to think about ourselves more than others. And so as a pastor who has the great privilege of being here, what do I have to do? I have to root out those tendencies. Oh, Lord, this is not about me. This is about Your glory and about Your people. And then as Christians in general, Philippians chapter 2, it's just so good on this. What do we do as Christians? Well, we think of others more highly than ourselves. Why do we do that? Why do we consider others more highly than that? Because God considered us highly and took on flesh and became man. Idolatry is the opposite of God worship. God worship is selflessness. Idolatry is selfishness. And Pharaoh is the epitome of it right here. Very good point. Any other questions? Oh, we could go on for a while like this, couldn't we? Excellent questions. Yeah. But I have went over a week or two, so I would be happy to give some minutes back as well. Oh, Miss Rose, your observation. That many, many Bible scholars think through that way. They call it creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's the theme of the Bible. And so from fall on, what's happening? Redemption is taking place. And it's redemption out of redemption. God chooses a man, Abraham, by which he will bless the world. And we see the Old Testament build up to the New Testament, and that this nation, Israel, produces a Messiah, Christ, in which will die for the world, and he himself will take this world that has fallen, and he will recreate it, and will make it what it's supposed to be. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, we see a garden. And that's why in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, what do we see? A city garden. God is making things new again. And if we can read the Bible like that, oh my, we will just, oh, we'll grab onto it. That is such a good, I'm glad you did not keep silent. I'm glad you did not keep silent on that. No, that we need to read the Bible with those lenses, with those eyes, for sure. That God is at work through all of Scripture to bring about his plan of redemption. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? They just keep getting better. All right. Well, with that said, let's thank God for his blessing upon his word. Father, it is a supernatural thing when we open up the verbs and nouns of Scripture which you have spoken through your holy prophets and through Moses by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And what happens? Our heart burns within us, and you feed our soul. And we leave this place worshipers of God, seeing your great plan of redemption, how you are working through a nation and through a people to bring about your will and your way upon this earth. Lord, I pray that we would be God followers, that we would place ourselves under the rule of the divine warrior. But he's not just a divine warrior. He is a good shepherd that will lay down his life for his sheep. And in so doing, he will gain victory over sin and Satan and death. Lord, let us follow you through this life and then through death. And then let our eyes see you face to face, and let us worship you, I pray. And it's in the name of Jesus I ask these things. Amen.